This morning's reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's on page 1158 of the blue.
Verses
1
to 13.
1 to 13. Sorry. Okay, so it's 1157 and it's page 1820 in the black pew Bibles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Thank you, Glenys, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. Just a reminder that we have the side room. If you need that, in there is a speaker. You should be able to hear everything in there if you need it. If you've got a child that won't settle, you can head in there and make use of that. I've called this message, How to Be Effective in Ministry. How to Be Effective in Ministry. But before we get into it, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you so much that we get to come once again. We get to hear your word. We get to, hear the feeble attempts of a human to teach from your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would go ahead of me and do the work and to work in people's hearts, because there's only so much I can do. I pray that what I have prepared will be a blessing to your people. But more than that, that the Holy Spirit would enliven it and quicken it to your people, so that their hearts might be warmed even more to their Lord and Saviour. And so, Father, I pray that you would go ahead and do the work in our lives so that we might become more like Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you can tell me how this phrase ends. I'll give you the first part of the phrase. You give me the second part of the phrase. The phrase is, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing right, or it's worth doing well. I think all of us want to be effective in our work. We want to do a job well. I can't help but think about the guy I mentioned to you before who I used to work with in the Department of Health. He was put on the redeploy list, which meant that he had no official work to do. He had nothing he had to do, but he still had to come into work every day. And you can be on the redeploy list for 6 months before your contract or your time with the public services is ended. He came in every day with nothing to do. He got paid, but he had no meaningful work. Now, some people might think, oh, that actually sounds pretty good. he was probably at that time on a good, $70,000, $80,000 a year. It sounds pretty good to come in and do nothing. I tell you, it was soul-destroying to watch this man come in and do nothing. And he was hoping to be picked up to have something to do. But he came in and it was at least 3 months in that condition. He was there learning some Chinese, but he had nothing meaningful to do. And from my perspective, at least, it was torture. If it had been me, I would have been out the door within a couple of weeks. I think it is within us, it's a deep need of each of us to feel like we are needed. That then, and therefore that our work, that thing that we spend so much of our time doing, is actually meaningful and useful to people. I think that's why most of us aren't satisfied with doing poor work. We want to be effective, and I think that's true of ministry as well. And I think this passage actually teaches us how to be effective in ministry. And you might be thinking to yourself, have I suddenly been transported into some pastor's conference? At the same time, you might be thinking, actually, Isaac, I'm not really sure where you're getting that from the text. I didn't see that. On first blush, this text seems to be simply about Jews and Gentiles and how both have been reconciled to God through Christ. And that is certainly true. That is definitely in the text. But there's something else in here that I want us to see. The Apostle Paul, the author of this, is not just talking about God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking about his role in it all. And I think if we look closely, we'll see evidence of why he was so successful in ministry. So answering this question, how can we be effective in Christian ministry? Well, firstly, I believe we need a high view of suffering. A high view of suffering. Have a look again at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then have a look quickly at verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. If you want to be in Christian ministry, you need to have a high tolerance for hardship. You need to have a high tolerance for hardship. Paul ends this section, doesn't he, by telling the Ephesians they don't need to be discouraged, that his suffering, after all, is for their benefit. Now, he doesn't tell us how. I presume that Paul's imprisonment has meant that he's had more time to write letters and to encourage the churches and to pray for them. Normally, he'd be running all over the place and doing all kinds of other ministry, but being in prison enables him this time to reflect, to pray, and to write. Still, it seems that Paul's life is marked by suffering and hardship. He writes this letter from prison, but his hardships, he tells us elsewhere, go much further than that. You can read all about it in 2 Corinthians, but he gives us a very long list of the trials that he's faced. He says 5 times he was flogged, receiving 40 lashes less one. I can't even imagine sort of receiving one lash, let alone 39. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was pelted with stones. He was shipwrecked 3 times, constantly on the move, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from rivers, in danger from other Jews, in danger from Gentiles. He says he often went without sleep, without food and water, without enough clothes to stay warm. And through it all, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, he had this massive burden for the churches. The other apostles were sent to the Jews, but Paul's special mission was to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And it's because of this special task that God gave him to preach this good news to non-Jews that Paul currently resides. And he's writing this letter from some dank, unsanitary, cold and nasty prison. You see, Paul had a high tolerance for hardship. He had a high tolerance for hardship. He tells us elsewhere that he despaired of life at times. They thought they were going to die. Now, how does one endure such a thing? How can you keep on going when everyone opposes you? When your suffering doesn't seem to come to an end? What could possibly entice a person to seek Christian ministry if that's what's going to happen? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1, he endures it all because of who imprisons him. Did you notice that in verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does not say the prisoner of Rome. He does not say the prisoner of the Jewish leaders. He doesn't complain about the fact of his imprisonment or the conditions of it. Why? Because as far as Paul is concerned, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. How can this be? Well, Paul has a high view of suffering. He has a high view of suffering. Now I wonder here, this is a question for the kids as well as the adults. Who here has ever stubbed their toe before? Can I see some raised hands? Who stubbed their toe before? Who stubbed their toe? Who can I ask? Rachel, is that fun? It's not fun. Who here has not stubbed their toe before? Who's never stubbed their toe? I want to see these people with perfect coordination. Never walked around in the dark. It's very painful to stub your toe. And in that moment when you stub your toe, it's like, it doesn't even matter what you could have had the cure for cancer in your brain and it's just gone. All right, all you can think about is the pain. It doesn't last very long, but it consumes your every thought. I was thinking about that because I was thinking about the way suffering can shrink your world and push all other thoughts aside. There's something about suffering that makes your world small. Maybe you've come across that somebody who's suffering, they can actually come across as very selfish. Because all they can think about is themselves. And it's not that they're being selfish, it's that they're in pain. They're in pain. One time when I was working for the Department of Health, this just came to me that I was helping a video conference happen, and there was a guy at St. Mary's, I believe he was, and he was having trouble. And so I sort of joined the video conference. I was chatting to this guy. I'm like, oh, is everything okay on your end? And he was just really gruff with me. And I'm just like, where's this attitude coming from? Like, why is he so short and curt with me? What's with the attitude? And after I hung up and solved his problem, I realized that it was a pain management conference. This was a guy that was in severe and constant chronic untouchable pain. He couldn't be nice to me. He didn't have that energy for that. But when you are suffering, your world becomes small. You can retreat into a little world, and that pain can drive out everything else except that thing which is fundamental to us. You see, suffering has a way of laying bare our most basic assumptions. And for Paul, his most basic assumption was that Jesus is Lord and has all authority in heaven and in earth. And if Jesus did not desire Paul to be in prison, then he would not be. He's not a victim of circumstances. He's not a captive to the will of evil men. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And here's the thing. This isn't just important to know for paid Christian ministry, paid church ministry. I've been using the word ministry, but I don't mean what I do. I don't mean what Paul did. Ministry just means service. All of us are ministers of Jesus Christ as we seek to serve our families and our communities. Now, some kinds of ministry will inevitably lead to more hardship than others. The missionary to Pakistan is necessarily going to face more and different types of conflict and difficulty than maybe we will, or maybe if you're working at Woolies or something like that, or running a hostel or a small business. But I'm reminded of the words in 2 Timothy 3 that said that all who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a cheery promise, isn't it? All who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I don't doubt for a second that anyone who seeks to run their business or their homes or their hostels or even operate in workplaces with Christian integrity will face hardships. Because inevitably the way that we do things comes into conflict with the ways of the world. And yet, it can be received, this difficulty, with something even approaching joy, if and only if we can get into our hearts that God is sovereign, that all things come from his hand, the good things and the difficult things. Like that song that we sang at the beginning, "Blessed be your name, you give and you take away." And we won't just wait for the good times to praise him. We'll praise him in the difficulties as well. The successes and the failures, the highs and the lows. We'll only be effective in ministry and overcome the difficulties if we have a high view of suffering. The second point I think we find in this text, in order to be effective in ministry, is you need a low view of self. A low view of self. This is a big reading, but I want to read from verse 2 to verse 9. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the ministry of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God, to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Now that was a big section to read, but I wanted to go over it because I think there's some pretty big terms that Paul's using here. He's not trying to downplay the importance of his ministry. He says that the administration of God's grace to the Gentiles was a mystery made known to Paul. He speaks about my insight. He uses that language. He talks about how he became a servant of this good news. It was a special ministry given to Paul, not to the other apostles, not to anyone else, but to Paul. The mystery was revealed to Paul, and now it's his job to reveal it to others. Now, mystery is a really interesting word. It doesn't mean what we typically think it means. It doesn't mean a thing that is unknowable or unknown. A mystery in the Bible is a thing that can only be known by revelation. A mystery is a thing that can only be known by revelation. And that thing that was revealed to Paul is that Jews and Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. They've been made one in Christ. The promises that were only for the Jews are now for everyone. It seems rather obvious to us. We kind of read it and go, mostly because nearly none of us have any Jewish ancestry at all. It seems obvious. It doesn't seem to us that it'd be an important or unique ministry. We don't even understand necessarily why it was a mystery that needed to be revealed. Now, you might be aware of something called White Australia Policy. You've heard that term before, White Australia Policy. It was a series of laws that, beginning in about 1901, that restricted immigration to this country only to Northern European countries. White Northern European countries, right? Edmund Barton, Australia's first Prime Minister, he was part of a group called the Australian Natives Association, which ironically was not for Australian natives, but was for people who were born in Australia but of European descent. And the motto that of the group that the Prime Minister himself belonged to, the very first Prime Minister, the motto of that group was White Australia. It apparently didn't occur to them that Australia was for anyone else, even though for thousands of years, Australia was inhabited only by non-white people. It took a long time for people to consider that being an Australian wasn't only something for people with white skin. Now we look back and we go, well, how can that not be obvious? How could people have believed that? How could people be so racist and bigoted? But I tell you, it is very, very hard to question and oppose widely held cultural assumptions. It is difficult to oppose what everyone calls good. Many of the people who decry the racism of white Australia policies are the same people who agree with virtually every mainstream opinion today. And the chances are that if your opinions are in near total conformity with what people believe today, then you would have been in total conformity with the people who lived in the past. It seems perfectly natural to such people to exclude others. And friends, the same was true in Paul's day, except that the division was not along racial lines or skin colour lines, it was along ethnic and religious lines. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they looked forward to the destruction of the Gentiles. They didn't want them to be saved, they wanted them to be destroyed as recompense, as payment for all the suffering that the Jews had endured over the centuries. The Gentiles at the same time thought of the Jews as backwards and superstitious and basically atheists, since they had this absurd notion of only having one God. Friends, the Jews didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. But what Paul calls a mystery, this thing that was hidden, is that the Gentiles were not to be destroyed. Us non-Jewish people were not to be destroyed, but made with the Jews into a single people of God. It was a mystery. That is something that is only known by revelation. But it's not as if Paul is the first person it was revealed to. Now, it goes right back into Genesis. The promise to Abraham is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. The idea that even non-Jewish people could be made right with God was a big deal. It was a profound thing that Paul was preaching. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, it was his job to make sure that the Gentiles heard about it. He was phenomenally successful. There were lots of trials, as we've read about, but by some estimates, the apostle Paul planted 14 churches. 14 churches in places where the gospel had never been heard before. I remember someone who used to be a minister in the Hobart area, and now he's in Adelaide, and he was saying, yeah, we've just planted a new church. And it's like, oh, right, yeah. He goes, yeah, we had a planting team of 100 people to go and plant our new church in Adelaide. It's like, that's not a church plant, that's a church. You've just moved it. You've just changed the location. But Paul preached the gospel in places that had never heard it before and started 14 churches. You saw thousands come to Jesus. And you would think that all of that success would go to his head, as we've seen it do with so many other high-profile Christian ministers throughout the time. We've seen it, haven't we? We've seen someone who kind of rises to the top and they become really famous, and then something happens, there's some scandal and they're taken out. But Paul somehow manages to keep his head. Well, I think the way that he does that is through a low view of self. Have a look again at verses 7 and 8. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He says he is the least of God's people. And it isn't a one-off for Paul. He regularly says things like that. He calls himself the chief of sinners. We know from 2 Corinthians that he has God's help in remaining humble. He talks there about a thorn in the flesh, which personally I'm convinced is a painful eye condition, since in Galatians he talks about writing with large letters and that they would have plucked their eyes out and given it to him if they could. But still, I think that a low view of our own abilities, a low view of self, is essential to effective ministry. But here's the trick. Do not be fooled by false humility. Do not be fooled by false humility. Do you know what false humility says? It says, I can't do that. I'm not good enough. And you might be thinking that kind of sounds like it is a little bit of humility. No, it's false humility because it hinges on the idea that if only I had more ability, then I would be able to do it. It all hinges on me and my power. That is not the humility that God seeks. Really, he wants people who say, I can't do it on my own. I'm not able to do it on my own. I need God and his power. We need a low view of self. And finally, we need an uncommon view of grace. An uncommon view of grace. Now, I find it really interesting how Paul uses the word grace in this passage. We all know what grace is, don't we? Grace, normally defined as unmerited favor from God, right? Grace is unmerited favor. We didn't do anything, but God gave it to us anyway. It is something given that we didn't deserve. In fact, grace is God's favor on us even before. Even though before he showed favor on us, we were his enemies. And Paul mentions this grace in verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. He tells us that the grace is the message that Gentiles are reconciled to God and made one in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, sons and daughters of the Most High. Pretty standard view of grace. You might be wondering where the uncommon bit comes in. Unmerited favor. But perhaps, as I've been preaching this message, you might be wondering where the favor bit actually comes in. I've talked about hardship, having a high view of suffering. I've talked about having a low view of self. It can kind of sound a little bit like the Christian life is a drudgery and prone to suffering, and all the time we must be thinking about how terrible we are. And perhaps the only glimmer of hope you might get from such a message is that at some point in the future, you're going to die, then you'll go to heaven, and won't that be a wonderful time? Now, for some people, their only hope of comfort in this life is heaven. There are those who are never healed of their diseases, and they do look forward to release from this earthly body, in this earthly tent. But that doesn't mean that this life has nothing to offer the Christian. In fact, it is my contention that Christianity is the best way to live. Because you cannot escape hardship. Everyone confronts sickness. Everyone has failures. But Christianity tells us we don't have to face those things alone. And moreover, there's great joy to be had in serving God and working for a purpose that is greater than ourselves. That is the thing that our culture lacks so much. It's so desperate for meaning that goes beyond the here and now. I wonder if you've ever made a sandcastle before. Who's made a sandcastle? Who reckons they've made the biggest sandcastle? How big was your sandcastle? This big? Was it this tall? This tall? That taller than a person? I'm getting untruthful vibes from over there. You could make a really elaborate sandcastle on the beach. You could have parapets, you could have doorways, you could do all kinds of things. So you have like little sand cannons on the parapets or something. And how long does a sandcastle hang around for? Maximum 6 hours. That's as long as it takes for the tide to change. And eventually, the tide will change, the water will come back up, and it will wash all of your work away. Now, do you think you could have a fulfilling life just building sandcastles? What do you reckon, Elliot? Someone pays you full time to build sandcastles, but they're all gone. By the end of the day, they're gone. Wouldn't be... What if they gave you $200 per sandcastle? People are dedicating their whole lives to making sandcastles that time will eventually wash away, leaving no trace of their work. And that is simply not fulfilling. We need a higher purpose. We need our efforts to mean something. And I'm not even for a second suggesting that the only way to do that is through pastoral ministry. Far from it. I'm saying that whatever we do, it has to have meaning It only has meaning, rather, so far as it is done to the glory of God. And it can be hard to do that when we haven't found a true vocation. I love that word, vocation. It means calling. It's not just something that you do, it's something that God has called you to do. A job is different from a vocation in the way that a seaweed cracker is different from a three-course meal. A job is something you do for money, and there can be honor in that. If your family, if you need it to support your family, you can do something that's just a job to you. But your vocation is your calling. It's the thing God made you to do. And too often, I think, this discussion of vocation kind of devolves into a kind of narcissism, where it says, firstly, just find your passion. What are you passionate about? And just go and do that. You might be passionate about building lightsabers, as a certain Davis family member is. That's a passion that you cannot fulfill. Not yet. Maybe in the future, don't worry. But just following your passion may not be the servant-hearted approach. You know what the servant-hearted approach to it is? Is to ask, what do people need? What do people need? And then under God, seek to meet that need and become passionate about meeting someone's need by the power of God. And when we're serving God in that way, then we'll know the joy and satisfaction from our work. And friends, that's God's unmerited favor right there. Yes, even our work for God is God's grace toward us. Yeah, even our work for God is God's grace toward us. Isn't that exactly how Paul uses the word in verses 7 and 8? I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Paul became a servant of the gospel by grace, and he was given the grace of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This life, the way we spend this life, if we do it for God, can be a gift of God to us that provides so much joy and satisfaction. Now, he's not here, so he probably won't mind me saying this, but I was talking with Mark the other day, and we were at the Eco Shack workshop, and we were talking about it, and Mark was saying he's at the point now where he's built so many of these shacks that he can go drive in a certain location and he can go, see that one up there? I built that one. There's a certain joy, there's a certain satisfaction from having built something. And God doesn't intend for us to live miserably until we die. Life in Christ is meant to be real life. Eternal life is not reserved for the future. It starts now. And God's grace can come in the form of meaningful work, a true vocation, as it did for Paul, and it carried him through his sufferings and hardships. Now, I have some questions for us to ask ourselves to evaluate whether our work is truly a Christian ministry, to check to see whether what we're doing is just a job or is it a vocation. Firstly, have you prayed for wisdom? Have you prayed about it? Seems obvious, but it's amazing how often we kind of skip that step. Have you prayed about it? Now, that won't necessarily mean that you hear a voice from heaven saying, go in this way, do this occupation or whatever, or quit your job or whatever it is. You shouldn't necessarily expect a voice. You should pray for wisdom and then expect to receive it. The second question, does your job meet a genuine need in the world? I think a lot of dissatisfaction we see in the world today is from people who are doing essentially useless non-jobs. They're not getting satisfaction from it because they're not really producing anything meaningful. They're creating work for other people who create work for other people who create work for them. Three, does it make good use of your natural abilities? A job will be more likely to be a vocation if it makes good use of your natural abilities. But number four, importantly, do you need God's help in order to do it well? Do you need God's help in order to do it well? If we're doing it all in our own strength, then maybe we aren't doing something that God has called us to do. We're just doing something we can do. And number five, do you feel God's pleasure when you do it? Now, this one's really subjective, but I couldn't help but think of Eric Little, the runner who famously would not run on the Sabbath during the Olympic Games back just in World War II, I believe it was. Chariots of Fire was made about it, movie. And one thing he said is that God made me fast. So God made him to serve him and to worship him, but he said, God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Is your work, even if it is hard, God's grace to you? Do you think you could be happy getting paid 6 months to do nothing? If you could come to work, sit at your desk, but had no meaningful work to do, would you be satisfied in that? I don't think so. All of us want to have a ministry, and I believe all of us do have a ministry, as long as what we are doing serves other people and brings honor to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us more effective in whatever ministry you have placed us. Wherever we are serving other people, wherever we're being your hands and feet, I pray, Lord, that you would make us more effective in that ministry. I pray we would endure hardship for the sake of the gospel, that we would maintain a humility that sees your power as being necessary to our success. And Father, we'd also see everything that comes to us as your grace to us, even hard work. I pray, Lord, that you help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you'd like to stand, we'll sing our final song.